Well, amen and amen to that time of worship. But I'd like to speak for a second to our worship team in Maryland, and I would like to ask you at the end of this message, I know it's unscheduled, but I'd like you to close out this sermon by repeating that song, Corners. You'll see why as we go through the time together this morning, but I'd like to ask you to also keep the recording going so that for those that will watch later online, that not only will this message come through from God's word, but that song will be the capstone to this message. It preaches, you'll see, like an exclamation mark. So if you would, join me in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, I come to you now and I ask you, Lord, to prepare each heart to hear from you, that your word, not long in words, but deep in meaning, and penetrating with purpose. Lord, I pray that you and your word and your spirit will change each one within the sound of my voice. Oh, let it be so, all for your glory, and as always and only by your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question, as I often do, and that is, what's the last quote that you heard that had an impact on your soul? Not a long kind of dissertation of a quote, but those short, pithy quotes that have a way of packing you with a pregnancy of power and purpose. Let me share with you just a few that have touched me recently. Some by C.S. Lewis, I'll share a few of his, and then I'll just walk through a handful of others. But I want to calibrate your heart and your expectations this morning to let a little bit of truth have a huge impact on your heart and your life. Let me just give you a few examples. Here's some by C.S. Lewis. He has said, quote, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither," end quote. He has also said, quote, "If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity," end quote. Lewis has also said, and I think this might be amongst his most profound, "The Son of God became a man so that men could become sons of God." Do you understand this about Christ? Here's one that's from an anonymous person, and yet it's amongst my favorites. This unknown author said that love will find a way. Indifference will find an excuse. Love always finds a way. It's indifference that finds the excuses. How about Abraham Lincoln? He has said, "I have been driven to my knees many times by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to turn." Amen. I have known that quote recently as well. How about Albert Einstein? He has said, in regards to learning and teaching, he has said, quote, "Most teachers waste their time. Most teachers waste their time asking questions that are intended to discover what the pupil does not know," end quote. Now, I have to tell you, when I heard that quote, it made me think of a man named Rick Hilliard. He was a professor of mine in business school, and he had a profound impact on my life. And he had a philosophy when it came to teaching that really impacted me. You see, he would come on the first or second day of class, and he would tell you everything that he wanted you to know at the end of his class. Now, he wouldn't give you the final exam, but he'd give you all the answers to the final exam. And what he said was, "I'm not here to trick you. I'm here to equip you. So I'm going to tell you up front that which is necessary for you to learn and to take away. And then I'll test you on it later." Well, I have to tell you, I think whether it's Einstein or Professor Hilliard, I think both of those men tapped into what Paul is demonstrating as he's teaching Titus and equipping Titus to go and be God's man on the island of Crete. And I would go so far as to say to you, I think Paul is teaching Titus in the same way that Christ taught his disciples. In fact, let me take it to a timeless truth. Let me give you a principle that I pray you'll take away from our time together today. That is simply this. Friend, God does not want to trip you up. No, God wants you to know exactly what he wants you to know. He wants you to know exactly what he expects from you, and he wants you to know exactly how you are to be his disciple. This is what you and I have in the scriptures. God's not trying to trip us up. He wants us to know. And this is why he speaks so profoundly and so powerfully to us through the scriptures. Now, to that end, let me just remind you of where we are. We're walking through the book of Titus in a series that I've entitled Live the Truth. And in this time today, we're going to look at one verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And we're in a very interesting place here. Now, let me tell you, if you've not been with us before, you've come on the perfect day, because in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, you get a full encapsulation of the entire letter that we know as Titus. We're going to basically have a summary, because in Titus 3, 8, we look backwards and forwards, all for the glory of God. And that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to come to understand three primary points. We're going to come to understand the foundations of the Christian faith, the faithfulness called for in the Christian faith, and the fruit of Christian faith and what it looks like. Let me read to you the verse. You'll see that it has three specific segments, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking it. Here's God's word. This saying is trustworthy. This saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on these things. So that, here comes the purpose, so that those who have believed in God may be careful. That those who have believed in God will be careful to be devoted, devoted to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for every person. Note, you have these things at the beginning of the verse and these things at the end of the verse. It is the sandwich maker. I pray that you will walk away today with an understanding of these things. The big idea for us, the timeless truth, is this, that the real redeemed, the true Christian, the true church, the real redeemed must be reminded and reinforced regularly about these things. My prayer is that you will understand that to be true from God's word, and that you will experience it personally under the preaching and the teaching ministry of this humble pastor. This is my goal, is to bring to you these things over and over and over again, that you will do the same as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you will bring these things to a lost and dying world. Again, we'll see the foundations of the church in the beginning of the verse. We'll see a portrait of faithfulness in the middle of the verse. And we'll see what the fruit looks like at the close of the verse for every Christian in all the church. So let's begin looking at the very beginning of the verse where we've talked about the foundations. Now, in the opening of this verse, let me read it to you again. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Three pillars: trust, thrust, and these things. Faith, fervor, and these things. In the foundation of every believer, in the foundation of a healthy church, there will be a trust of the truth. There will be a thrust of the truth. There will be an application and an equipping with these things, truth and love. Note that what Paul is telling Titus here is this is trustworthy. This is what I'm telling you now, what I've been telling you, and what I'll continue to tell you in the closing verses. This is trustworthy. as opposed to the liars, as opposed to the deceivers, those that Paul pointed out in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Remember with me, Paul said that there are those who are teaching what they ought not to teach, and by doing so, they're disrupting or destroying entire households. They must be silenced. That's Titus 1, 11. He goes on, he says, if they resist you, they may need to be rebuked sharply. This is the political incorrectness that is called for in the foundation of the faith and a healthy church. Oh, friend, that you and I would come to see this. Now, it's not just the trust, it's the thrust. Remember, he said, you are to insist upon these things. Remember, you're not going to be politically correct. You're not always going to win friends. But to walk with the King and to be a disciple of Christ calls you and me to thrust the truth where needed, to have fervor in our faith, to urge others to say simply, yes, Lord, no caveats, no excuses, no rationalization, no compromise. Yes, Lord. I think of this call to insist, and I'm reminded that where there is insistency, there is urgency. Wherever there is insistency, there is urgency. That's what you have here. This is a battlefield instruction from a general to a field marshal saying, tell the people, this is what needs to be. Insist upon these things. John MacArthur says, in understanding the thrust of this urgency, and I quote, this young elder, Titus, was not to be hesitant, indecisive, or vacillating, but rather he was to be bold and intense, speaking and acting with the firm conviction that he was obediently fulfilling his divinely appointed ministry, end quote. Friend, I want to call you to have this insistency, this urgency as a disciple of the Lord, that you and I, that we would trust and thrust these things. Now, what is the content of these things? Because you might find that some will say, well, you know, you do it your way, we do it our way. That's not an option. These things have been defined. We know this. We know it because in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told us, he said, you're to teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. These things, it's the totality of sound doctrine. All that Jesus said, he meant. All that God's word tells us, he means. No more and no less. He told us back in chapter 2, verse 15, he said, you are to declare these things. Again, this is the third time in less than two chapters that we've been told to declare, to proclaim, to insist upon these things. Well, here's where the summary comes in, because it's not enough for me to say to you, obey the Bible. That is enough, but it's not going to help too many. So let's take a look at the immediate context of these things, that which Paul has already told Titus to tell others to tell others. And in so doing, my prayer is to remind you how personal and how powerful this is. These things, it has already been told to us. In the Barnes commentary, this theologian has pointed out that in the context of this sentence, not only are we to look at a laundry list of that which makes up sound doctrine, but Barnes reminds us that what Titus is being told here is that these things are to be constantly preached. These things are to always be in the teaching and the equipping ministry of Titus. That if you don't continuously share this, it will fade. You will see a drift. It's been said that vision leaks. This is why you and I are to remind and to reinforce and to constantly come back to these things. Now, when we looked at chapter 2, verse 1, I entitled the message Doctrine and Definitions. And I said to you, this is where the righteous, healthy church stands. It's upon sound doctrine and biblical definitions. And in there, we were told that as the righteous believers, as the church, as a Titus, as a Paul, as a Christ follower, that you and I are going to be called at times, the righteous are called to stand up, to stir up, and to sure up. And we said, you're going to have to stand up in the face of adversity. You're going to have to, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walk into those furnaces. That you're going to have to do hard things. That's standing up. You're also going to be called to stir up. We're told that believers are to stir one another up. Now, let me tell you, on that day, we talked about, you want to stir somebody up? Bring up the topic of biblical sin. You'll stir them up. Bring up the topic of biblical mission, what you've been called to live. That'll stir people up. You want to stir them up? You want to stand up? You want to shore them up? Get to the heart of the doctrine, right? Talk about the authority of biblical truth. Oh, you'll not only shore them up, you'll stir them up. I promise you. This is what we saw. Then when we looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we saw the dynamics and the demographics of discipleship. I entitled our message, Distinguished Discipleship. If you were with us, you'll remember, we saw whether it's older women or older men, younger women or younger men, children, owners or slaves, everybody's been called into this heart of discipleship. And what we saw was, you and I are a living example. Whatever you do, you're teaching others to do. I want to ask you, what's your discipleship saying to people? What is your witness showing people? In the end, we summarized that passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and said, if you want to be a distinguished disciple, then you will look like Christ, live like Christ, and love like Christ. This is what you can boil it all down to. And you need all three, because if you just look the part, but you don't really live it, then you're just a hypocrite. If you live it, but you don't really love it, then you're just a Pharisee. It's all three. You look it because it's who you are, you be. You live it because your walk and your talk need to be consistent. And you love it because Christ has changed your heart. Ezekiel 36, he's taken your heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. This is what you and I see. And we knew at the end that if we were going to really be this witness, we would wear and walk the word of God. That's what he told us. If you want to know how this is to be, then you live in not just the full armor of God, but you live in the context of the word of God. You wear the word every day. Then we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 11, and we spent some time on just a few words because we were setting the stage for the glory of God. And the glory of God stood on the platform of the grace of God. And we saw that we are defined and delivered by the grace of God, that anything and everything that is positive in yours and my life comes by the grace of God. I said to you on that day, and we showed it through the scriptures, that Jesus is not only God incarnate, he's grace incarnate. That when he came, grace came. And I said to you that week that if you don't truly get God's grace, if you don't get it, if you don't truly get God's grace, you won't truly give God glory. And to not give God glory by design and as a pattern of one's life is to demonstrate that you are outside of the family of God. That's how important this is, that you've got to get grace. Why? Well, when we looked at verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, we noted that the devoted will be disciplined to the glory of God. And I said to you that unless you recognize what comes with grace, not only won't you give glory, you won't get it at all. In fact, I summarized that passage by saying to you that all of God's grace is all for God's glory. And that this was essential that we understand that in order to come to the cross, we need to get grace. Once we've come through the cross, we've got to go give glory. Not because it's a part of the rules, but because it's the overflow of our heart. That this is what the Christian life looks like. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul told Titus, the reason why I'm writing to you and the reason why I've sent you is that you would go to Crete and put what remains in order. This is the blueprint given by God, spoken by Paul, applied to Titus for the purpose of the churches on Crete. This is for you and me. This is the blueprint that we need God's grace to come to the cross. By the way, we'll need his grace as we come through and live out the cross. But in that context, we give God glory on the other side of the cross. We're not here in some holy huddle. This is not a Christian cocoon. The church is to be literally a life-saving station, an equipping station. One of the theologians I studied, I shared with you that week, and I read it again, said this, and I quote, "We do not gather simply to pat ourselves on the back and think about how spiritual we are, or even about how nice God is being to us. We have banded together as a church because Christ is the visible evidence of the salvation-bringing grace of God. It is our assignment to see that men everywhere hear the message of our God who loves us." That led us right into verse 15, the last verse in chapter 2 of Titus, where for the second time we were told to declare these things. In fact, let me share with you the verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I said to you on that week that the entire letter of Titus has 14 commands, 14 imperatives. This little verse has 4 of the 14 in it. This is a pregnant piece of the passage. This is God speaking powerfully to us. He says that you and I are to declare, to proclaim these things. Again, that which God has said, not necessarily what people want, not necessarily what people think, but what God really says. It's the truth. Declare the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. Now, in this, you and I, if we study the scriptures, we'll see this is consistent with all of the Bible. In fact, I told you over 3,800 times in the Bible, you see the equivalence of thus says the Lord. When the Lord says it, he means it. And when he says it, that settles it. Whether we like it or not, if we don't like it, we have a taste bud problem. If we don't obey it, we have a sin problem. This is the standard of God. And I said to you on that day, perhaps one of the most challenging things I've ever said to our church family, I reminded you that God has invested in you and me an immeasurable amount of grace, cross-bought, blood-bought, amazing grace. And he's done so as a gift and with an intentional expectation of a return on his investment. And I asked you that day, are you declaring the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his expectation of a return on his investment? And I pointed you to Matthew chapter 25, what we know as the parable of the talents. If you question me, if you doubt this, don't trust me. Go to God's word. Read the parable of the talents and see what happens to those who just hoard what God has given them, who say, well, I didn't lose it. I just didn't apply it. I didn't pour myself out. I didn't devote myself to the good works that you saved me for. We noted in Luke as well that to those whom much has been given, much is expected. Much is expected from much. I said that to you on that day. I say it to you again today. This is at the heart of these things. When we went into chapter 3, we looked at verses 1 and 2 that clearly said to us directly, remind them, remind them. And I said to you, if you ever wonder why I seem so repetitive, it's because God's word instructs me to remind you. I'm doing it yet again today. Remind them. In verse 3 of chapter 3, we said we need to remember who we were so that we'll understand who we are and that we'll love the lost the way Christ does. That we don't get all high and mighty. We don't huddle up. We don't close in and cocoon. That Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save the lost. Well, we've been saved to be sent. That we serve in our sending. Last week, we looked at verses 4 through 7, and I said, if chapter 3 began with remind and then moved to remember, last week what we saw was that we can understand what it is to be redeemed and that it's all of grace. Again, to understand the portrait of the gospel. It was perhaps one of the highest points in all the Bible to rightly explain and understand how you and I are saved. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Well, it brings us back now to where we are today. Chapter 3, verse 8. And I know that's a fast walk through Titus, but you've got to understand when he says this is trustworthy, this saying is trustworthy. This is what he's been saying. It's about these things. upon which he just told us, I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. I say to you, church family, you are to insist upon these things. You haggle with no one. You compromise with nothing. You rationalize no sin. You are to insist upon these things. Well, herein you'll find now the faith or the faithfulness portrait. You understand the directive, the trust and the thrust of these things, the faith and the fervor of these things. Well, now let's look at that portrait and see what faithfulness looks like. The verse continues, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, comma, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves, to good works. Here I want you to see 5 points of this portrait of faithfulness in the church, what a healthy body, be it an individual Christian or a corporate church, will look like. Number one, faithfulness will always be calculated. Christ was calculated. God has a plan. Everything you and I do is for a purpose. Every piece of what God has laid out has a sovereign plan and purpose to it. We know this in the term so that. So that says there's a purpose here, that God is calculated in what he's doing. So that, now note, you'll see the converted. In the faithful family of God, it's only the converted. It's only the true biblical Christian. How do we know? He says, so that those who have believed in God. This is a biblical belief, not a head belief, not in knowledge. Satan and the demons believe in God. Satan and the demons believe that Jesus is Lord. It's not a matter of simply accepting the facts. It's accepting the lordship of Christ and being indwelt. The biblical believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So we see the calculated, we see the converted, and then we see the concerned. Note this. He says, so that those who have believed in God will be careful. I want to ask you, friend, are you careful to make sure that you are in good standing with the King that you claim to serve? Are you living a careful walk? Are you being careful? Are you concerned about how the Lord looks at how you're spending your time, your talent, and your treasure? Are you concerned? Are you being careful to ensure that your King will look and say to you, not just at the end of your life, but every day, well done, faithful servant. You have heard me and you have responded righteously. The Layman's Bible Commentary says, quote, it is easy to get caught up in various forms of foolishness and non-productive activity. I want to ask you, are you being careful? Are you insisting upon these things and being careful and committed? How committed? He goes on and he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves. What do you think God means by you and me being devoted? It's not that you accept or you'll acknowledge. It doesn't mean that you're willing to say okay or to acquiesce. No, to be devoted means that you are all in. What are you all in with? Who or what are you devoted to? Now, I got to tell you, this is a place where things start to get sticky because I know a lot of people who are quite comfortable in the church who demonstrate that they are not living faithfully in Christ, because their devotion is not to Christ. Oh, he's number 2 or 3 or 4. They won't say anything bad about him, but they're not devoted to him. The reason why I asked that we sing this song, Corners, at the end of the service, is one of the words, one of the lines in the song says, I live only for you. Oh, the church sings that, but I don't see it in so many examples of professing believers. Oh, it makes for a great song, but I'll tell you what, it makes for a narrow walk through this world. And I see so many people who are living and walking and jogging and having a great old time on the Broadway while claiming to live on the narrow way. this says to be very careful, to insist on these things, and to make sure that those that you and I engage with are careful to be devoted. Friends, whatever comes between you and simple, complete, yes, Lord, has taken your devotion. Anything that you're devoted to that gets in the way of God is an idol. It is sin. And like Paul and Titus, I carry both the privilege and the responsibility of declaring these things. This is what is in accord with sound doctrine. This is the difference between a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and somebody who talks holy but walks hypocrisy. It's living these things, calling people to these things, to be devoted. And I have to tell you, there are things that get in the way. You see, we've heard here twice, these things. Well, there are a whole lot of folks who are devoted to those things. Those things that feed and fuel the world, the flesh, and the devil. And don't miss this. The difference between these things in the biblical text and those things that fill so many people's lives? Oh, sometimes they're overtly sinful and heinous and horrible. But the devil is a wily coyote. Our enemy, he knows that you won't necessarily go do evil, so he'll take you away from God by getting you to do good. And when those things take the place of these things, then the good becomes bad. And there are so many people who have rationalized away that fact under phrases and bumper stickers and the kind of talk that makes people smile. But it's wrong. I've heard happy wife, happy life. I've heard family first. I've heard you've got to have balance in your life. Listen, all of those sound great, but they're wrong. What you need is faithful obedience. You want a happy wife? Show her faithful obedience. Faithful obedience will lead to joy. It's so much better than happiness. You want to put your family first? Well, what do you do with perhaps the greatest example of faith in all the Bible? Nobody was telling Abraham, hey, you got to put Isaac first, family first. Nobody told God the Father, hey, you don't sacrifice your son, family first. It's faithful obedience. That's the only answer. That's what's at the heart of these things. You don't seek balance, you seek obedience. Balance is when you're trying to make something work. Obedience says, Lord, however you want me, I trust it in the end. What you have for me is going to give me what I need. If you got me tilted at 90-10 or 10-90 or 50-50, my goal is obedience. I trust you. This is at the heart of these things. There's no alternative. And I say to you again, listen to God's word. You are to insist upon these things so that those who have believed in God will be careful to be devoted to good works. How do you define good works? Let me help you. These things. It's not being moral. It's not figuring out a way to make people like you. It's not about building a crowd. It's walking in faithful obedience on the narrow path and being a witness that is filled with the Spirit of God, committed at any cost, right? Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, if I die, I die. I'm expendable to the king and for the kingdom's service. We accept it as a hero in the military, and yet we call it extremism on the mission field. This is the call of every Christian's life. This is what it is to be careful, to be devoted to these things, to the good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 say that you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, but for the works that God had prepared for you and me before time began. You know what that tells me? It tells me that you and I don't have to figure out a balance plan. It tells me that you and I are not to try to figure out how to keep people happy around us. It tells me that you and I are not here to kind of juggle God's priorities. All we have to do is hear and obey. Yes, Lord. and to recognize whatever he calls us to is best. And it calls for our obedience, no matter what. No matter what. I want to show you a video because my concern is that so often in churches, you have those who have never heard these things. They've not lived under the teaching and the leadership that will apply these things, let alone insist upon these things or declare these things. And so consequently, lots of times what you have are professing Christians and professing Christian churches that are filled with the deceived, those that Jesus spoke directly to at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew chapter 7 and watch the three examples he uses to close out his most prolific teaching. Those who have a great resume in church, who he says, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Those who talk about wanting to build this beautiful house, but have done so on the sand, not on the rock that is Christ. Oh, it looks exactly the same, but when the storm comes on judgment day, it's going down. And then those who think that there is a broad way and who reject the reality of a narrow path and a narrow gate. There are those who are deceived. And then there are those who have been born again but have been left in their infancy. And this is why it's so important to have a ministry that disciples, that truly makes disciples. Not just because it's pragmatic, but that's what Jesus said. Go make disciples. Here's the game plan. I want to show you a short video that speaks to not only that truth, but praise God, to our plans for 2017, something that you have got an opportunity to be a part of, another sign of God's blessing on our lives. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
When a baby is born, we are careful to bathe, clothe, and feed the infant. All this is done in order to ensure that this new creation is well on his or her way to a life of growth, health, and maturity. But when someone is born into Christ, we often simply congratulate them and send them into the world. As a result, churches are full of people who have been converted but never discipled, born but never grown, made new but never made mature. Disciples' Path, the Journey, is an intentional one-year plan to move people toward maturity in Christ. The journey is a process to help believers grow into all the fullness of what God intends them to be. The journey is a path for Christians, both young and old, to become disciples who make disciples, who make disciples.
Cheek, but does that sound familiar? This is who we are. And I say to you with great joy, in 2017, we will be working through what's called the Disciples' Path, the journey. And effective almost immediately, available to you will be the curriculum that we will use. And in all of 2017, our sermon series will walk through this process. I've entitled the sermon series, Miraculous Metamorphosis. Basically, we're going to walk through the discipleship process for somebody that says, "I don't know Jesus from a jelly bean, but he just saved my soul. What just happened?" And for 52 weeks, we'll walk through this. There'll be four different booklets. And I want to encourage you, for the user's guide, there'll be $5 a piece. For $20 over the year, you'll have a blueprint for how to walk through a biblical discipleship process. The sermons every week will not preach from this material, but will take the topic from each week and expand it biblically. Our life groups will come together, and Life on Life will share on each one of these topics to grow through the process of discipling ourselves and others. I pray that through this time, each one of you will take on the spirit of discipleship. Again, not because it's pragmatic, but because this is what Jesus said. So whether you need to be poured into, you show up and you say, "Hey, I'm like a Timothy. I need to be poured into. I have a love for Christ, but I don't know how to be a Christian. Would you show me?" And that there'll be somebody like a Barnabas that'll say, "You better believe it. I'll pour into you. Thank you for the privilege." And that each Barnabas will have somebody like a Paul that'll say, "Hey, would you please pour into me?" And what you see is the biblical mandate to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Friends, this is at the heart of these things. This is what fruit looks like. If the foundation is right and faithfulness is being lived out, then you and I are going to see fruit. And let me just be careful to point out at the beginning, that's not a bottom line sum total of the results. God's in charge of the harvest. The fruit is not evidenced of your effort. If there's a harvest, that again, that's the grace of God. That's to the glory of God. But for you and me, the fruit is in our obedience. Please hear that again. It's not how happy you are or how happy the people around you are. It's not that you seemingly have found a way to balance things in this world and you've got everything going on. Listen, there's no American dream in the gospel. There's no self-preservation in the gospel. If you want to get this right, you'll get right with the Lord. Faithful obedience. That's what this process is all about, that we grow disciples. And in each of our lives, each one of us, there should be a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. There should be somebody that's pouring in. For me, it comes primarily through theologians, and I have some men who are mentors to me that pour into me, and I thank God for them. For others, there's a Barnabas, those that you're rubbing shoulders with. Oftentimes for me, that's a part of the relationship that I have with Kim. It's part of the relationship I have with our elders. And I have others as well that are Barnabases, that we literally come alongside each other. And then each of us should have a Timothy, somebody that we're pouring into. And in this process, God will change the world. This is what the Great Commission looks like. Oh, that you and I would be these people. Now, the verse closes, verse 8 closes, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for all people. You see, these things are excellent for salvation, and these things are profitable for sanctification. These things are everything. This is the gist of God's word. You see, we deliver and we disciple these things. We deliver these to the lost and to the world. This is Acts 1:8, that you're to go locally, regionally, and globally as a witness. What does the witness do? The witness shares these things. We proclaim, we relationally share, we engage, we knock on the spiritual doors, and we accept any and all callings at any and all costs. I ask you, friends, will you embrace what Jesus said? It's John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Remember Titus 2:15? You are to go and to declare these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority. Jesus has the authority. He's given it to the church, to every Christian. And he said, now you go make disciples by baptizing them in my name and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. Well, what did he command? These things. Do you see Titus 3:8? It doesn't just encapsulate Titus. It doesn't just encapsulate the New Testament. It encapsulates the gospel. I began by asking you about a quote. Right, the power of a quote. Titus 3:8 is kind of like saying this. How's this for a quote? Jesus is Lord. Do you know that that's all the theology you need? Everything that you believe as a biblical Christian will come underneath the umbrella of those three words. Jesus is Lord. You could spend the rest of your life unpacking that quote. Titus 3:8 is such a verse. If you'll understand and accept these things, that we've been told how to live in the church and outside the church, amongst one another and out to those who are actively denying Christ, that we are to recognize that these things are excellent for the lost. These things are profitable for the saved. These things are everything. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. Go teach them to obey everything that I commanded. These things. This will be our focus. Not only today, not only in 2017, but for the rest of our lives. This is where you see our relationship with the International Mission Board. This is where you see our relationship with the North American Mission Board. We're actively committed to bringing these things that are excellent and profitable to all people. We're going to bring them to all people, in part through our partnerships. But let me remind you, this is exactly what's happening in Kampala, Uganda, with Moses and our Bridge brothers and sisters there. God, by his grace, is bringing himself glory by telling this story in us and through us. Yesterday in Kampala, our Bridge family traveled 80 miles to the village of Gamba on the first mission trip within Uganda to Ugandans, because these things are excellent and profitable for all people. This is exactly what's happening in India. Yesterday, I was in contact with Brother Sivi, and we've been asked to engage now the seminary and to be a part of the church planting movement in northern India, to literally pour into the seminary church planters, because these things are excellent and profitable for all people. Because Jesus has the authority and he's given it to us. He's commissioned us. He's commanded us. This is exactly what's happening in Seychelles with Jonathan, as his heart's desire is to bring the Bridge family back to Ethiopia and be our church planting missionary into Ethiopia as he prepares now in Seychelles. This is exactly what happened a number of years ago when the Lord used us to be an instrument of his grace and to be there as he birthed new churches in China, house churches. To this day, over a third of our activity on the website comes from China. No doubt the movement that God started, we can't see our brothers and sisters. They have to hide. But they are our brothers and sisters. And these things, a message like today, being recorded and carried through the internet, feeding brothers and sisters that we don't even know where. This comes because we are committed to insisting upon declaring these things that are in accord with sound doctrine, that fulfill the command and the commission of Christ on we as children, his church. Friends, I want to show you one more example of how this gets very personal. Because I don't want you to say, well, our church does this. No, you, Christian, we, Christians, we do this. We say, yes, Lord. We embrace the grace. We seek to give God glory by being disciples who make disciples who will make disciples locally, regionally, and globally. All through the simple but unwavering commitment to faithful obedience at any cost amongst any people, that like Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, we would say, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We will die, if need be, at the tip of a spear with a loaded gun in our holster, because the glory of God is worth it. We are expendable. We will stare the Nebuchadnezzars of our life right in the face, and we will say, our God is able. But even if he chooses not to show up, we will not bow down. We will not compromise. We will not rationalize. We will declare and insist upon these things in the context of loving relationships. The supernatural unity that Jesus prayed for us in John 17. I want to show you a portrait of what this looks like, real life. And I want to show you an absolute giant in the faith that most of you will recognize. His name is David Platt. And it might surprise you that he's not at the top of the discipleship process. He's in the middle. I want you to meet somebody that David Platt would say to you and me blessed him by discipling him and pouring into him. And then another man who's been poured into by David Platt, who is now pouring into other men, who is pouring into other men, who are pouring into other men. Take a look at this, and I pray that you'll take this personally.
Every Christian is in one of two categories. Either we are fumbling the handoff you know, to the next generation, leaving a legacy, or we're running with passion. And we're running with passion in order to give that on to the people behind us.
I think discipleship is investing the gospel in someone who's going to invest it in other people.
So I first met Jim Shaddix when I went down to New Orleans Seminary, was looking at potentially going to school there, and he hosted me for a meal, and we're sitting there over lunch and got to know him some. I'd heard about him because he'd written books about preaching, and somebody had said to me, David, when you go to seminary, find somebody who you can really study under and just learn from. And I knew pretty quick that this is somebody I wanted to learn from and study under. So when my wife and I moved down to New Orleans, we were living on campus, and so were the Shaddixes. And so our discipleship relationship really was just in the context of life on a regular basis. We would go over to their house for meals. Jim would run a lot around campus, just exercising. I wasn't a big runner, but I was like, I'm going to learn from this brother, then I guess I got to learn to run. And so I'd go on long runs with him. And it was during those kind of times that, I mean, it was running, and we'd quote scripture to one another or just be sharing about different things in each other's life. And then we'd have times together where we'd pray together, or we'd study the word. And then of course I was interacting with him in class, and then we'd travel together. He would take me along on places he was going. So it was really in the rhythms of everyday life that he just, by God's grace, just invited me into those rhythms.
God benefited my life as much from David as I, you know, whatever contribution I could have made to his life. So I think there were numerous times that we've had the opportunity to minister to one another. You know, one that stands out during the journey that we had together at New Orleans Seminary was the unexpected death of his dad.
Immediately, my wife, Heather, called Jim and Deborah, Jim's wife, and Jim immediately came over to the house. And I just remember him walking in, giving me a big hug, and crying with me there, and then driving me from New Orleans to Atlanta for the funeral. And just that really summarizes what he has done in my life. He's been the kind of influence on me that's father-like, and the kind of influence that has enabled me to walk through difficult times. That's what, our disciple-making relationship has really played out in the furnace of affliction that just becomes all the sweeter.
One of the verse of scripture, I guess, if David had a life verse, you know, was John the Baptist's words, he must increase, but I must decrease. I had the privilege of preaching David's ordination and preached from that text, knowing that it was, you know, it was a verse that was really, really at his heart.
When I think about what I would want people to know about Jim Shaddix, I want them to know that he's a normal person. So when you think of somebody discipling somebody else, it's like, oh, you have to be like a super Christian to do that. Like, no, like, he's just a normal person. At the same time, this is a brother who, I mean, I respect so deeply his walk with the Lord. This is a man who walks humbly with God.
In order to understand the impact of David discipling me, I need to tell you a little bit about my testimony to show you what happened leading up to that. So I was radically saved from a life of drug and alcohol addiction. And so I'm like 8 months removed from that. I got saved in November, August, right after the summer. I'm sitting in Edgewater Baptist Church at a church service. Jim Shaddix is the pastor. David Platt is an evangelist seminary student. And leading up to this time, about June, a girl I'd known from college said to me, she said, Robbie, you're like a sponge. You're really excited about learning things in the Christian life. You need to be discipled. You're like a Timothy. You need a Paul. And so I said, do people still do that? And she said, yeah, if you pray for it. So I began to pray for 2 months. God, send someone to invest in me.
So one day I'm standing in the lobby of a church building where I was serving part-time, and this huge dude walks in the lobby. He comes up, starts talking to me, and I'm like just kind of swallowed up by this guy, just in conversation with him, trying to shake his hand and whatever. And he starts telling me about what God's done in his life and just recently saving him from all kinds of things. And he said, I need somebody to show me what it means to follow Christ. And so I'm like, all right, well, What are you doing for lunch Monday? Let's get together.
We began to meet once a week after that, and he just invested in me. We shared life together. We studied the Word together. He gave me, at that time, a passion for the unreached, unengaged people groups of the world.
One of the things I love most about Robbie is just his hunger. His hunger for God, his hunger to learn, and a humility that's there. Like, we would sit every week just having lunch, and he'd just write notes on napkins, like everything I'm saying.
Now, I was always a note taker, and David would even probably say that I'd come with napkins, and I would write down things, and he would tell me, and I'd have notebooks full of insights that he'd give me.
So you knew, like I knew when I'm talking with him that he's not just taking this, or he's just not kind of letting this roll off. Like, he's taking this in. He is hungry to grow in Christ.
And he told me this years ago. He said, Robbie, you're never learning for yourself. You're learning for the person behind you. And so early on, I learned, I'm not learning for me. I'm taking notes. I'm writing down in order to pass on to those who would come after me. Yeah, so my life verse would be 2 Timothy 2:2. Which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who are able to teach others also. So much so that my wife and I, impacted by David, impacted by another man, Tim LaFleur, years later, two men just poured their life in me. And you know, the greatest gift you can give back to a disciple maker is not anything material, anything monetary. The greatest gift you can give back to a disciple maker is to pass on what was given to you. I really believe when we get to heaven, Jesus is not going to be impressed with how big our churches are. He's not going to be impressed with how wide our ministries grow. He's not going to be impressed with how much money we made or even our 401ks. I do believe one of the first questions will be, how well have we obeyed Jesus' final words? Or in essence, have we made his final words, the Great Commission, go therefore make disciples, our first work? And hopefully we can say we did.
How does that resonate with you? Is the final words of Christ the first work of yours in my life? Will you accept and embrace these things that say that it is in and through Christ that you will live your life? That he will truly be first, as we said when we sang before the sermon began, that I will live my life for you, Lord. Reveal the corners where this is not so. Help me to love my brothers and sisters enough to share this truth with them and to receive it when it is shared with me by them. I pray to God that that will be you, friend. You see, in Titus 3, verse 8, this is an emphatic verse. Over and over within this little verse, insist upon these things. This is excellent for the lost. This is profitable for all people. This is an engaging verse that encapsulates an engaging letter, that encapsulates an engaging gospel in the New Testament and all of God's Word. I want to plead with you to be careful, to be devoted to these things, which are the good works for which you were saved, Christian, and to not allow yourself to rationalize or compromise in any way. Don't let the good get in the way of God. Simple, complete, yes, Lord. Now, here's the thing, friend. If you've been saved by grace, I'm not telling you that to do these things damns your soul. If you've been saved, you've been saved. But I got to ask you, how important is your fellowship with the King? Because the degree to which we don't insist upon, we don't declare, we don't live out, model, and disciple these things, then our relationship with Christ is going to hurt. It's going to be hampered. And my prayer is that your light will burn bright and that you'll know the warmth and the love and the joy, not of getting what you want, but wanting what God has for you. This is the key. Titus is being told, you're going to Crete. Declare these things with all authority, insist upon these things because they are excellent and profitable for all people. I pray that you'll receive this truth and know it comes from a good and loving God. And He is Lord, Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. I pray that you'll take this to heart. And I ask you now if you would pray with me. Lord, I come and I thank you so much for the letter that we know is Titus, for the truth of your word, for the power of your spirit, for the presence of your spirit in we, your people. And I ask you, Lord, to take this time, take this message, and move it from the have to into the get to pile of our hearts. Lord, I pray that when you bring both exhortation and rebuke, that it will be met with, thank you, Lord Jesus. I know that whether you are encouraging me with an attaboy or if you're rebuking me with a kick in the pants, both come because you love me. You've already shown your investment, your blood-bought, cross-carried investment. Help me to thank you for your expectation of a return on that investment. And help me not to give you any attitude, but the best of my actions. Help me, help us to be your ambassadors that truly reek with the beauty of your aroma. No more and no less. And let that be no matter what. In every corner of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
When you feel the way you may get down to what is real. Rid of all the eyes you try only to conceal. Your inner self stands on its own, exposed for all to see. Your heart, your life, your very soul. You come to be. Lord, show me all the corners that I have tried to hide. All the ways I've covered over. I have tried to hide. need you, Lord, I need you. Your light to lead me through. Come reign in me forever. I will live for only you.